This morning, I was preparing for the message, and I had a feeling somebody would ask a question, and I probably suspected who. This is good, though. And I had a feeling that the question would turn into a message, and it usually works that way when it's difficult to get a flow of thoughts toward a message, because God knows what He's preparing. So you prepare a message, but I think that God does it really to edify the pastor. And then He kind of brings things that He will. Because I had a very strong suspicion that there would be a question today that would turn into the message. So the question is, how do you develop an expectation from God without involving human weirdness? Which is really a pretty good way of putting it. Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. And the answer is in Matthew 9:29. Now, Matthew 9:29 is simple on the surface, but there's a whole lot more to it than meets the eye. And that's one of the reasons why you don't walk by sight, because there's a whole lot more to things than meets the eye. Let's start in verse 28. When He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, they obviously wanted Him to heal them of their sight, and we are told that in the verse prior. And they said to Him, "Yes, Lord." "Do you believe I'm able?" "Yes, Lord." I love the fact that He didn't say, "Do you believe I'm willing?" But, "Do you believe I'm able?" God does not ask us to expect from Him based on His willingness. We have a problem with that sometimes. We think that God wants us to ask based on His willingness. And frequently, if we're a little bit insecure, we'll say things like, "If you're willing, God," or "If it be your will." You know, that's not really a good way to go about it. And they'll point to Jesus in Gethsemane, "Thy will be done and not mine." Well, that's not really the same thing. Jesus is in Gethsemane about to spill His blood because the attack from the demons is so profound that He's perspiring blood. And scientists tell us that when we get under such intense pressure, and you can, that you start to perspire blood, it's usually fatal. So Jesus is in Gethsemane. He is under such intense pressure from the demonic attack because all the demons at that point were attacking Him. And it's so intense that He's perspiring blood. He's concerned that He's going to shed the blood prior to the cross and die right there, whereby He would not die on the cross. And He is asking God to remove that cup from Him because Jesus set His face like a flint toward the cross, Isaiah told us. Jesus was concerned that He was not going to make it to the cross and the blood would not be shed as He's hanging on the cross. The cross was a must. The cross was the very reason why He came. The concern was extremely real and very practical. At the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became one new man with the Christ. His entire purpose for being here was the redemption of mankind, and the redemption of mankind took place on the cross. Not only did He pay our penalty there, it's much more than paying the penalty. He also became one person with us as the one new man, us and our Savior, at the cross in verse 16 of Ephesians 2. And because we became one new man, one person, that's the place where we became His body in 1 Corinthians 12:27. That is the reason why our sins were on His body, because He was one with us. We were His body and we possessed sin. That, thereby, was also the provision for the cleansing of the blood to remove our sins from us. If we were not one new man, if Jesus did not go to the cross, then number one, the penalty would never be paid. Number two, we would never become the one new man. Number three, we would never be cleansed by the blood. His entire purpose, for which everything that is created was created, would thereby be nullified. And Satan would indeed become God. So he prays to the Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, and of course I'm paraphrasing here, this is the essential meaning. Father, if you have decided, while I have been in my body, to change the eternal plan, then your will be done. But, if that's not the case, remove this cup from me. Because my plan, my goal, my desire is to get to the cross so they can become one new man, be cleansed by the blood, have their sins forgiven, have the penalty paid, and be reconciled to you. The blood, by the way, is incredibly necessary. Don't ever listen to the crowd that says the blood is not literal. The blood is absolutely 100% literal. The people who claim it's not literal don't have a leg to stand on. They have no idea what they are talking about. Because we are one new man at the cross with our Savior, and at this point, while He's on the cross, the sins of everyone who has ever lived are upon Him. If the blood did not take place, if He did not shed it on the cross, having taken our sins upon Him by becoming one person with us, Jesus, thereby God, would have died in our sins. Not only would we have died in our sins, He would have died in our sins. The blood is absolutely vital in order for Christ to be who Christ is. There would have been no resurrection. There would have been no ascension. There would have been no salvation if it were not for the blood on the cross. Satan has always attacked the blood. In Gethsemane, he's attacking the blood. And Jesus prays to the Father, remove this cup from me, because the eternal plan, and thereby all of creation, will be completely eradicated if this continues. And of course, God answered his prayer. Jesus was not asking in Matthew 9, do you think I'm willing? And the reason why he never asks us, do you think I'm willing? Is because we are one with him. The fact that we are willing, if we are operating in our oneness with Christ, means that God is willing. Whatsoever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Sometimes people say, well, that means if it's loosed in heaven, it'll be loosed on earth. No, that's not what it said. It said, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Why? Because you're the one new man. That's why. Because you are the body of Christ. That's why. Because you are one new creature with God, the new creation, the new half-God, half-man species that He's created at the cross. And when a Spirit-filled, born-again believer is willing, God is willing. In John chapter 15, the Word of God says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. He did not say whatever you ask under any circumstance. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. In other words, if you are operating in the newness of the new creation, in the oneness of the one new man with the Savior, you can ask whatever you will and it will be done for you because God is willing. There is no difference at that point between us requesting of the Father and Christ requesting of the Father. We are the one new man. And then he continues in verse 9, and he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. According to your faith, be it unto you. Why? What are you willing? Well, if you're operating in the oneness of the one new man, in the newness of the new creation, as the united man with God, with the mind of Christ residing in you, by letting the Word of God abide in you, then according to your faith, be it unto you. It's according to your faith because you can't see it. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. He does not specify what things. This is the very same reason why you can ask for the mountain to be removed, and if you believe it will be removed, do you believe God can remove a mountain? Don't spiritualize it in your head. Jesus is not spiritualizing it. Yes, it has application to a mountain of a situation, but if need be, God will remove your mountain. Literally, take away the mountain. Don't believe for a moment that He couldn't or wouldn't. He can, and He has. Your faith in coming to God is your expectation. So according to your expectation, we can paraphrase. It is an expectation for the same reason it's faith. It's a realization after the fact, and after the fact, it's no longer faith, it's an answer. And so because it's faith, it's an expectation. Keep in mind, the faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the substance of realities not seen. The fact that I cannot see realities does not mean that they are not real. I can't see China, but wholeheartedly I know without a shadow of a doubt that China is out there. I've never been, but I've seen the evidence. We can see the evidence of our faith. We can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. We can see growth in ourselves and in other people. We can see answers to prayer. Our faith does not remain as faith. We start with faith, and then we come into sight. Then we come into the realization of our expectations. According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, the thing about faith is that faith cannot happen apart from the cross. We think sometimes that we can have faith apart from the cross. No such thing. Why? Because in Galatians 2:20, we live by the faith of the Son of God. So true faith is not my faith. True faith is Christ's faith in me. Which is perfectly reasonable if I have His mind and if I am His body. If I'm one with Him, then of course it's the faith of the Son of God. When I'm living in faith that gives expectations in which I can have total confidence, then it's because I'm living by the faith of Christ, not simply faith in Christ. If I have faith in Christ, I'm separated from Christ. He and I are two different entities, and I'm trusting Him outside of me to help me apart from Him. But that's not reality. The reality of the matter is that we are the one new man, and in the one new man, we have confident expectation from God because we respond to the head, including in our thinking. If His Word abides in us and we abide in Him, then we can ask what we will, and it will be done for us. It's not us that is doing it, it's Christ who's doing it. We're asking. However, because we are one with Him, operating in His faith, we're also expecting. So our request of God is far more than a request. It's similar to the nervous system. My hand will send impulses to the brain, and my brain will respond to those impulses. I touch something warm, and my brain recognizes heat. I touch something cold, and my brain recognizes the absence of heat, and it interprets it as cold. In like manner, God receives from us. We are His body. When my brain receives an impulse from my hand, my brain will then respond to that impulse. It may choose to do any number of things, but whatever it chooses, my hand will then undertake the activity of the brain's decision quite involuntarily and naturally, with no striving on the part of my hand, simply operating in a healthy manner. If something is deemed by my brain to be too hot, my brain will quickly tell my hand, move away. Now my hand does not have to question that. My hand does not get in the way of that. If my hand is healthy and the nervous system is healthy, my hand will simply respond to the brain without even a second thought or a hesitation, and will do exactly as the head tells it. Now my hand doesn't have to figure out how to go about moving away. My hand doesn't have to figure out where to go. My hand doesn't have to figure out the process. My hand doesn't have to figure out why. My hand simply responds because my head has sent an impulse to my hand. And by the very nature of being a body, that impulse results in an action, and the action is precisely the action that the brain desired. Likewise with God. I operate in my oneness with Christ, and Christ sends an initiation to us via the Holy Spirit, and we respond. We don't have to figure out how to respond. We don't have to figure out why we should respond. We don't have to even figure out the means of responding. We simply respond because the head initiates and the body responds. It's up to the head to make sure that the body is responding in the desired manner. It's up to God to make sure that we are responding in the desired manner. You never have to get anxious about how to respond. You never have to get anxious even about your expectation. Your expectation is the practical manifestation of your faith. You have the faith of the Son of God if you are operating in the oneness of your position with God, and thereby there is no strangeness in it. It is simply the body responding to the head. My hand trusts my head. Now, that may seem kind of strange, because I don't wear my hand on my head. You would think if I'm particularly close to God, then I can trust Him, but I don't feel so close to God, so maybe I can't trust Him. That's weird. I don't wear my hand on my head. I may scratch my head. I may comb my hair. I may even touch my head from time to time. But I do not wear my hand on my head. The normal position for my hand is about a foot and a half, 2 feet away from my head. And yet we believers think if we are not feeling like we are close to God, that we cannot come to Him, that we cannot expect from Him, that we cannot receive from Him, that we cannot entirely trust Him because we don't feel like we're close to Him. That's weird. If everybody was close to God in that manner, then who would be the leg? Don't worry about how it feels. It's not relevant. Feelings are such an unbelievably subjective thing, and in the end, they really have very little to do with very little. Don't worry about how it feels. It's not relevant. What is relevant is the reality of it as God had declared it to be. When I am operating as the one new man, When that is my daily function, and that's not hard, it's actually much easier than not doing it that way. When I am functioning as the one new man, then I can be very confident in my expectations of God. I can ask anything that I will, and it will be done for me. No caveats, no strings attached, no qualifiers at all. Ask anything, and it will be done. The only qualifier is it has to be the one new man. Why does it have to be the one new man? Well, this is the point where we get to the answer for how to avoid being weird. Weirdness is not good. The problem with weirdness is its source, not its expression. To the world, Christians tend to be weird. In reality, to God, the worldly crowd is weird. Weirdness is relative. If I look weird to you, you probably look weird to me. Weirdness is when I operate outside of being the one new man. Why is that weird? It's my hand trying to be a car. It's the equivalent. My hand wants to be a car. That's totally bizarre. It makes no sense. Yet, that is exactly what happens when the believer operates outside of the practicality of the one new man. We enter into the practicality of the one new man. It starts with humility. But humility is only the starting point, not the end point. In humility, we receive and believe, mixing faith with what we hear, which thereby transforms our frame of reference and becomes a prophet to us. In the changed frame of reference, we receive the mind of God because we are receiving the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is guiding us in all truth, and we end up making the right choices. When that's taking place, then we are making the choices of God in His mind with His thinking. That is, after all, the practical expression of what the body does, anybody's body. My hands and my feet simply manifest the expression of the thinking of my mind. Likewise with God. In order to enter this place, it can't be about me and I cannot be self-oriented. A hand-oriented hand is usually called palsy. It can result in paralysis. In other words, a hand-oriented hand is a hand that has no neural connection, at least not a healthy one, to the brain. And so my brain can dictate to my hand, but my hand says, no, I'm very oriented to myself. And when that takes place, the doctors will usually refer you to a neurologist, and the neurologist will try to solve the problem if they are able. Sometimes they can't do it. Sometimes a person who is oriented to themselves cannot get right with God. Because the breaking process for that person would be so severe that they couldn't handle it. Now, that was the result of pride. But pride can be profoundly ingrained. And in some cases, God will let that person be because He knows it will be too much for that person for Him to deal with their pride. In other words, He'll let them stay weird. People can go through their entire lifetime being weird. When God brings something into their life to humble them, they're weird. In other words, instead of being humbled, they harden their heart. Instead of being broken, they become more self-oriented. They're weird. Weird people are everywhere. How do you know? Because they're manifesting the fruit of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And they have things like strife. They have things like negativity. Outward sin, yes. Inward sin. Remember, outward sin is simply not immorality. It's also the wrong words. I find it fascinating God said we'll be giving an account of every word, not every deed. Because the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The weird person is the one who lives in perpetual self-orientation. That's weird. Think about it. That's really weird. A born-again believer who is consistently negative, doesn't that strike you as weird? You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have the life of God in positional truth. You have all the resources of God available to you. You have the will of God and a purpose from God planned out for you. You have salvation. You have all the provisions that you need. But you quench the Holy Spirit to stay negative. That is bizarre. That's weird. A person who's constantly complaining or criticizing, very weird. Why are you criticizing? Because I feel it should be this way. Well, you're not God. Doesn't matter. I still feel like it should be this way. You see, that's weird. This is why critics are among the most useless people there are. Because they're not dealing anywhere near remotely in reality. By the way, be careful about criticism. A lot of people criticize. Be careful about criticism. Criticism is a form of judgment. It's also a form of accusation, both at the same time. Judgment with accusation results in criticism. In Romans chapter 2, the criticisms that I have are reflective of me, not of the person or thing that I'm criticizing. It's uncanny how frequently you'll find that to be true, if you think it through. The things that I criticize someone of are the things that the Holy Spirit is convicting me of. But then I go ahead and transfer it on the other person. And I'll usually point to the circumstance when the circumstance is nothing more than what God brought. But I'll criticize as a result of the circumstance when God is in fact trying to show me who I am in Adam. God will always show us who we are in the Adamic nature. Because if He does not show us who we are in the Adamic nature, we will never trust who He is in us. That's what Friday's message was all about. And so God will always show us who we are in the Adamic nature. However, because we're weird, sometimes when God shows us who we are in the Adamic nature, we turn into critics. And we try to assign things to other people that we have no way, except by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is absolutely no useful standard at all, by which to evaluate the other person. That's weird. Go eat a rock. Really. Go eat a rock. If you're going to do that, go eat a rock. Get your daily nourishment from the gravel. Because that's exactly what that is. The soul cleaves to the dust. So get your nourishment from the gravel if you're going to be a critic. Get your nourishment from the gravel if you're going to be negative. Get your nourishment from the gravel if you're going to be angry. Just get your nourishment from the gravel. That's what you're doing. Let your body show you what your soul's doing. That's weird. How do I prevent weirdness from coming into my expectation? I don't allow my expectation to be from self-orientation. Self-orientation is the weirdest thing on the planet. You can have a blue person that's less weird than a self-oriented one. There's actually a group of blue people genetically. Some scientists are thinking they're becoming a race. They have a mutation in the hemoglobin gene, whereby instead of carrying 4 oxygen molecules, their hemoglobin in their blood is carrying 3 oxygen molecules. And the result is their complexion is somewhat bluish. And they're quite blue. You can find them online. Look up Blue People of Kentucky. And it started out, I believe it was in the 1920s or close to that, by an individual mutation in the hemoglobin gene, which then was passed on to offspring. The patriarch of that group is blue, big white beard, they call him Papa Smurf. I'm not kidding. Look it up. You see, that is less weird than the self-oriented person, because at least that has a natural cause. The self-oriented person has a supernatural life and lives in natural causes, natural expressions, natural thinking. They have the mind of God in them, they have the life of God in them, they have the Holy Spirit in them, thereby God Himself in them, and they are cleaving to the dust. They are trying to live like He is not even present. That's called an ostrich. There's one thing that can happen really well if you stick your head in the sand. Your backside will feel it. Well, that's what happens to Christians when they get weird like that. They essentially stick their head in the sand like they're some kind of an ostrich and ignore the reality of God's life in them. That's weird. When I was a kid, sometimes I would pretend when I was riding in the car that the car was an airplane. I think kids do that kind of stuff. For a kid, that's not weird. Imagine if you're an adult pretending that your car is an airplane. That's weird. Christians are like that. I'm going to be the natural man. That's weird. You're the one new man. Yeah, but I want to be the natural man. You're one with Christ. Yeah, but I want to be apart from Him. Why don't you throw your hand in the fire? Cut it off, throw it in the fire. That's it right there. Just do it. No, I would never do that. That would hurt. Well, you got that much sense at least, but the rest of it you're kind of wanting for. When I have a cross in my life, please do not think it is the same as self-denial. Self-denial simply means I don't indulge self-orientation. When I have a cross in my life, it's the passageway to the life of God. The cross in my life is not a negative, ascetic thing. The cross in my life is a life-inducing, wonderful, satisfying, emotion healing, releasing gateway. You want to get in the house? Go through the door. You want the life of Christ? Go through the cross. The cross doesn't kill you. You started out dead in trespasses and sins. The cross becomes your life. God wants us to stop being weird. When my expectation is derived in the fact that His Word abides in me and I abide in Him, then I have no weirdness. Then my expectation is the expectation of God. That, however, is a process. None of this takes place overnight. Nobody is saved as a spiritual giant. Everyone is saved from a condition of dead in trespasses and sins. And so God brings a process. And the process is lifelong. Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined, foreordained, planned out by God well ahead of time, to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, to stop being weird. To be who we are. Our entire process in life is all about becoming who we are. When we do not function as who we are, we're actually being weird. And so God takes us from a point of weird to a point of not weird. That's the process. Prior to Romans 8:29, you have Romans 8:28. all things work together for good to them that trust God and are called according to His purpose. Now here's the thing about that. All things working together for good is not there for the satisfaction of my flesh or my emotions. We tend to look at that passage out of context, and that's not wisdom. People say to themselves, well, all things work together for good, so somehow, some way, this thing's going to end up in a beneficial way, and I'm going to like the result of it, I hope. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Ultimately, in heaven, you certainly will. But here on earth, who knows? All things work together is connected to Romans 8:29. In other words, all things work together for good, and the good that they work together for is conforming me to the image of Christ. That's what all things work together toward. The good part is that I'll be conformed to the image of Christ, because no one is good but God. Don't think that there's anything good outside of Christ in the world. The apostle in Romans 7 said there's no good thing that dwells in me. The only good thing in us is the Holy Spirit of God. And so all things working together for good is God's process of delivering me from weirdness unto the character and nature of God. When something takes place, don't respond to it in weirdness. In other words, don't be self-oriented in your analysis of it, in your thinking toward it, or your response toward it. Take it for what it is. It is God's process to conform you to Christ, to build Christ's nature and character in you. How often do we complain about the things that go on? We complain about people. We complain about circumstances. We look for things to complain about. Some people complain and it's all they ever do is complain. And if they don't have anything to complain about, they'll think of something to complain about. Remember 15 years ago, and then they'll complain for the next 20 minutes about it. You're weird. First of all, if it was worthy of complaining 15 years ago, it never existed because the blood eradicated it out of space-time. What are you even talking about? So in truth, we are inventing things to complain about. You know one of the things I totally hate? I hate green skies. It just drives me nuts. Green skies really, they depress me. They make me nervous. I mean, the whole light, it's just completely different. Everybody looks different. Everybody acts different every time there's a green sky. I wish it would stop being a green sky. You're weird. There is no such thing as a green sky. You made it up. That's what the complainer does. What are you complaining about? You have God alive in you and you're complaining? You're weird. If you actually knew what was going on in the world, if you actually knew what was going on with God with you, you would never dream of being negative. You would never dream of complaining. You would never dream of criticizing. You would never dream of being sarcastic. You would never dream of the things that we so often do. Now, why do we do it? We're weird. We're just weird. Why are we weird? Because we're self-oriented. The complainer is self-oriented. The critic is self-oriented. The negative person is self-oriented. That's why they do those things. That's the nature of the old sin nature. Our expectation comes from our place with God, from our oneness as the one new man. That's our source of expectation. The expectation that we have is not merely, albeit it does include this, is not merely an expectation in prayer. Yes, it does include expectation in prayer, but more. What's your expectation for your day? Well, you are the one you meant. Do you not realize that? What's your expectation for your relationships? Whether they be at work or at home with family or anybody else, with friends? What's your expectation? You are the one you meant, are you not? What's your expectation when you come to church? Well, I expect to hear the Word of God. I expect to hear some fellowship. Okay. Will you expect for the fullness of God? What you expect is what you'll settle for. Be careful what you expect. Expect that which is consistent with being one person with God. Expect that. Expect it in your prayer, yes. Expect it in your friendships, not of the other person. You have no right for expectation of anyone else. Expect it in yourself as you are the one individually new man with Christ. Our expectation is always within ourselves. In verse 30 there, their eyes were open and Jesus said, "See that no one knows it." You don't go around talking about your expectation. I expect this from you and I expect this from the situation. I expect this all externally. It's not about what is external. It's about what's in the heart. Now, God doesn't say, don't share what you're thinking or praying or anything like that with somebody else. That's not what He's saying here. He's saying that your expectations from God are between you and God. In other words, you expect for yourself. And then if you desire something for others, then you simply pray quietly. Don't go around talking to them about what you expect of them. That's usurping authority. Let God be God in everybody's life because you've let God be God in your own. If God is God in your life, you'll have no problem with that. If you are operating as the one you meant, you'll also be operating in the fruit of it. In Galatians 5:22-23 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and all the things that emanate from that. Love not being an emotion. The emotions may respond to love, but the emotions are not love. And love is not an emotion. We're taught in the world that love is an emotion. It's not. Love is an activity first in the mind and then outwardly. The activity of the mind is long-suffering patience. Outwardly, it's kindness. And then there's a whole host of things that emanate from that. If I am operating in the one you man, then being patient and being kind are not arduous things for me. They're not even something I have to think about. They're simply the normal expression of my character because I have the character of Christ. I don't even think about it. It just takes place. Because that's who the one new man is. If I'm not operating in patience and kindness, I'm being weird. Because I'm operating according to something different than I am. It's like this. A guy walks up to a cliff or up to the roof of a tall building and he jumps. And as he's falling, he's puzzled because he's wondering why he's not flying. And the simple reason why he's not flying is because he's a guy, he's not a bird. And moments before hitting the ground, he realizes, oh, I'm not a bird, I'm a man. And then death comes. Yes. The moment you realize who you actually are, the cross becomes really easy. experiencing the death that you had with Christ so that you can experience the life you had with Christ really simply takes realizing who you actually are. And then deciding that you'll accept that. It's like that with weirdness. Outside of the one you meant, we're weird. But God will allow our weirdness to chastise us to the point where we recognize the problem and we accept the death of the old man so that we can live in the one new man. That is a process. That's what the all things working together are about. Not just getting us to not be weird. So much more than that. Getting us to live in the richness of the quality of life that is found in God. Sometimes people say it's not working for me. Christianity is not working for me. I don't get it. The reason for that is because you're doing it in a weird way. In other words, your Christianity, in most cases like that, is being sought at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Usually at the good side. And as you're eating from the forbidden tree, you're wondering, because it is good, why is this not working for me? It's good. And the answer is, wrong tree. That's where weirdness comes from. The tree of knowledge of good and evil could be called the weird tree. Because it does something completely different than trees are designed to do. They were designed to feed people. They were not designed to destroy them. That was a weird tree. It's still like that today. The tree of life is the cross. That gives you life. The tree of knowledge is the tree of self-orientation. That gives you death. And so, like Moses said to Israel, choose life. If you're not sure which is better, I'll help you choose life. How do I choose life? I deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow Him. Deny myself, pick up my cross, and follow after my Savior. Therein, I'm choosing life. Anything else is just weird. And it will end up with weird expectations. Does that answer your question? Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.